And that is that there are choices that are made in our lives all the time. Some of them we'd really rather not be faced with, but they're upon us nonetheless. What is it that you'd like to have? Oh, come on. Dream with me, will you? What would you really like to have that you think probably won't happen, but it would really be nice if I had this? I'll tell you mine, and you know, maybe that'll make you a little freer to be honest with what yours are. What I'd really like to have has to do with one of my habits that occurs every fall. 4, 5, 6, 7 times in the fall, I end up making a trip to the central part of the state of Pennsylvania, where I gather with 107,280 of my closest friends in Beaver Stadium. And, you know, if you go to those games at Penn State, oh, what's that all about? Somebody's on my list. You end up spending an awful lot of time on a weekend in traffic. There just aren't that many ways in and out of State College, PA. And my dream, worldly though it may be, is when I think, wouldn't it be nice if we owned a condo in State College so that we wouldn't have to sit in the traffic all that time and maybe use as a getaway on a few other occasions during the year. Now, wouldn't that be nice? What is it in your life that you say, wouldn't it be nice if I had this? Wouldn't it be nice if I could have some more stuff? What do I really want? Isn't that the question that we're asking? Is what I really want something that has to do with stuff? Maybe big stuff like a condo in State College, or even bigger. I know some of you would like to have a boat that is 35 feet long or more and sit on some body of water, and that to you would just be the most wonderful thing in the world. Or maybe the stuff that you dream of is a whole lot smaller than that. It would just be something to add to your electronics collection or something like that. You just have some stuff in mind that it would be nice to have. Or maybe it's experiences. You'd really like to see some place or have some kind of experience, like jumping out of an airplane. That's not me, folks. Or else jumping off a bridge tethered only by this little itty-bitty stretchy thing. That's not for me either. But you'd like the thrill of going and getting that adrenaline rush that comes from defying death and getting that wonderful ride. Go ahead, enjoy yourself. Some people just want to go places, see things, meet people. It's their dream. For other people, the dream has to do with accomplishments. You'd really like to become the CEO of a major corporation, or maybe you'd like to start your own business that would eventually end up on the Fortune 500. Good luck with that. But maybe that's a dream that you've got. It might be just as worthwhile fulfilling or just as likely as my dream of a condo in State College. I don't know. Some people have dreams, expectations for things that are much more common to others, such as love. An awful lot of people out there who just long to experience love in their lives. For some people, maybe love is too much to expect. Just acceptance. You know, a lot of people live their lives outside the circle, it seems. They're never quite able to get inside. They can't quite get their foot into the place where other people are, and everybody seems to be on the same page, and everybody seems to be accepted, but we're always finding ourselves on the outside. Some people just want to be accepted. So what do you really want? Have you thought about it? So when Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added, what's he really talking about? Let's go to our text for the morning. It's from Matthew chapter 6. It's a portion in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 24. There Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Isn't that the truth? Now, when you hear a passage like that being read, I know what thoughts come to your mind. Oh, boy, here we go. I want a disclaimer right up front. I want you to know what I am not doing today. This sermon is not a scolding about worldliness. Not going there. I know you hear this passage, oh, you can't serve both God and money, and you can't, I can't, nobody else can. And you say, oh boy, we're in for a scolding, we're going to be hearing about how worldly we are and how we really need to change. That's not where we are today, okay? This sermon is not a means by which to judge others. Oh, don't we love to do that? You know, we see all those other people who have all those other things and we decide that, oh, they're much more worldly than I am. I must be a better Christian than they. I'm not going to give you that kind of criteria. Third thing that this sermon is not, it's not given by somebody who's got it all figured out. I struggle with the decisions and the choices just like you do. I haven't worked it out. You can tell that by that silly little dream about a condo in State College. I haven't got it all figured out. It's not who I am. You see, there's an advantage of being an interim. I could talk about money the way the regular pastors, the permanent pastors can really have to be careful about what they do because people don't want preachers talking about money, even though Jesus talked about it more than he talked about heaven or hell. But you say you want the whole Bible. No, you don't. But today we're going to do something different. What this sermon is not is a scolding. It's not a means to judge others. It's not given by somebody who's got it figured out. But it's an encouragement to make choices in a kingdom conscious way. That is, we want to know how we can, in our own lives, in our own choices, in our day-to-day living, seek the kingdom and allow God to take care of all the rest. It's about choices. The first choice that we need to make is this. And if we don't get past this one, then the rest of what I have to say this morning is not going to be of any interest to you whatsoever. The first choice that we have to make is, does the kingdom of God really matter to me? does the kingdom of God really matter to me? If Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom, and the kingdom doesn't matter to you, well, then it doesn't matter. I'm thinking that the kingdom does matter to you, at least to some degree. You see, what this reminds us of is that we belong to something larger than ourselves. This Memorial Day holiday reminds us of that. There is something bigger than us to which we have obligations, which calls from us certain sacrifices at times, which in effect limits our freedom to do anything we darn well please. That is, there are some things that we may have to forego in order for this thing that's bigger than us to prosper and to allow us to make other choices at all. The kingdom of God is somewhat like that. And this choice of whether the kingdom matters or not really does clarify something. It clarifies our understanding of salvation. What is it to be saved? If being saved is a matter simply and totally of having my sins forgiven and knowing that when I die, I will go to heaven to be with Jesus, and that's it, I've missed the gospel, to be quite honest. Oh, that is certainly a very important piece of the gospel, but it's not the whole thing. Because where salvation occurs, where salvation lives, is in the kingdom of God. Paul writes and says that he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Those who come to Jesus are taken out of one realm of influence, out of one place where something is in charge, and into the kingdom where Jesus is in charge. So what is the kingdom of God? What are we talking about? Now, just a brief clarification. In Matthew's gospel, the term kingdom of heaven is used rather than kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are the same thing. That is, we are not talking about two different realms, two different kingdoms when we say kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew's gospel, he continually uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. If you look at Mark and Luke, they use kingdom of God. And yet they are talking about the same things. The same things are being said. Why is that? Well, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. The Jews were very reluctant to use the name God, so that Matthew is very sensitive to that, and he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, while Mark and Luke are writing their gospels to Gentiles who didn't have such a reluctance to use the name God. So they wrote kingdom of God. But if you put the passages side by side, they're talking about the same thing. What's it all about? In chapter 13 in Matthew, we find Jesus using six different parables about the kingdom. He didn't give us a definition. He painted a picture. He painted multiple pictures about what this kingdom of God thing is all about. And if you were to look at those parables, what you would find is that the kingdom of God is compared to a seed that is sown by a farmer. It's thrown out there. Sometimes it lands in places that are conducive to its growth. Sometimes it lands in places that are just too hard, just too rocky, just too full of thistles and thorns to produce anything. But the seed is out there. Sometimes it's compared to a mustard seed, you know, a very tiny thing that goes in the ground and yet produces something that can protect the birds, provide a home, provide shelter. It's compared to yeast that is put into one little lump of dough and it becomes something quite big. It's compared to a treasure that's hidden in a field and somebody sells everything they have in order to get this particular treasure. It's compared to a lot of different things. It's also described in terms of its values. And Jesus begins by telling us that a child And the way a child accepts a gift becomes the paradigm, the pattern for how the kingdom is to be received. Not taken forcefully, but to be received as a gift, like a child. The kingdom is also about the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep safely in the fold and then goes out and risks life and limb to gather the 100th that has strayed away. It's like a landowner who has a vineyard and he needs workers and he goes out in the marketplace and hires them at all hours of the day, early, late, and some of them work the whole long day and some of them work just the last hour or two, and yet they were all given the rewards for working in that field. The kingdom of God. It's the place where God reigns. It's the place where his will is done. If you recall the Lord's Prayer, which occurs just a few verses prior to our text this morning and must be considered as part of the context that Jesus is setting, we have some phrases in that prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is not a separate request, but rather an explanation, an elaboration on the first request, that God's kingdom come means that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread, forgive us as we have forgiven, and deliver us from the evil one. In other words, the kingdom of God is the place where needs are met, where forgiveness is granted, where debts are absolved, where deliverance from evil happens. And the prayer that Jesus wants us to continually keep before us is that it happens on earth, in our lives, in our experience. He wants it to come now. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus continually says, the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, it's in you, it's among you. The kingdom of God came in power on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had ascended to heaven to take the throne, and he sent his Spirit to begin the work of establishing the kingdom here on earth. And we pray and we work for that kingdom. Does it matter? Do you have any interest in living under the kind of rule that this kingdom has? That is, do you have any interest in living under this king's authority, under this king's protection, and under this king's promise? Now consider the alternatives. And it sounds a whole lot better. Instead of God's kingdom coming, we live under the kingdom that already reigns without God. And in that kingdom, forgiveness? No. God's will? No. Our will, man's will, the ruler's will. Deliverance from evil? No, it's just perpetrated over and over. Forgiveness being granted? No, that doesn't happen out there. You know, we want God's kingdom as opposed to the kingdom of this world where we all live. Do you have any interest? Seek it. Look for it. Pray for it. Now we have a second choice, and I won't take as long with all these choices. What else matters to me? Does the kingdom of God matter? And then what else matters? And other things do matter. You know, when you make choices in your life, you're doing something. Choices are tough sometimes, aren't they? It's not a black and white situation. You know, some of us love to live in a black and white world where it's this or it's that. And everything is so clear, there's no discussion, there's no decision to be made. I mean, you either take the black or you take the white. But most of our choices involve something where there's something good over here, there's something good over there, but along with the good over here comes some bad over there, and along with the good over there comes a different kind of a bad, you know? You try to decide to buy a car. Do I want value in my car? Do I want it short term or long term? What's going to be the total cost of this over the length of time that I expect to have this car? So am I going to buy a new car of a mediocre quality, or am I going to buy a used car of a higher quality for the same dollars? Am I going to check the repair records of these respective vehicles? Do I expect to have a lot of repairs? Do I have a lot of gas to pay? Yes, you have a lot of gas to pay. Ooh, boy. Doesn't matter what you drive. Do I want the thing that has the room, or do I want the thing that has a better gas mileage? You're comparing values, aren't you? You decide where to live. This neighborhood has these advantages, that neighborhood has those advantages. It costs a little bit more to live over here, the schools are a little bit better. It costs a little bit less to live over here. I might have closer relationships with my neighbors, I might have more time to spend with them, I might have more time with family, but I like to live. You've got choices to make there, don't you? Goodness gracious, you go down to a restaurant area sometime. Do I want this or do I want that? This is better for Jackie. Which one should I take? I'm sure she'll tell me. Choices are all about comparing values, aren't they? We want to compare the value of this to the value of that. And there are things in our lives that do matter, such as physical needs. We need to eat. We need to have a place to live. We need to wear clothes, please. We need these things. God knows that. They are needs that are all around us. We share them. We chase after them. We want to have those needs met. We also have family responsibilities. God knows that. Realize in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, he tells Timothy that the one who will not provide for his family within the household of faith now is worse than an unbeliever. Now, providing for our family is an important thing. And we're not just talking necessarily about putting food on the table from one day or one meal to the next. It may include, especially in our time, in our place, getting insurance to make sure that if something happens to the house, we will still be able to have a place to live. Or if something happens to the car, well, the government makes us do this, you will still have something to drive so that you can go to work and make a living. You get life insurance so that our families will be provided for in the event of an untimely death. We provide for our families, and we need to do that. God knows that. Thirdly, there are some cultural expectations that are legitimate. That is, we live in this culture in America in the early 21st century. We do not live in the culture of another part of the world or another time in history. And that in order for us to conduct ourselves appropriately in that culture, there are certain things that we're going to need to do. God knows that. You know, it's interesting that one of the most popular passages in the Bible is in exactly this sort of a context. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. And he says, look, I know how to get along with plenty. I know how to handle myself when things are good. I know how to handle myself when there's a lot of things around and everybody's needs are met and there's probably a lot of extra. I know how to conduct myself appropriately in that context. I also know how to conduct myself when there's not enough, when there's want. And then follows Philippians 4:13. You know what it says, don't you? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is in the context of being able to deal with what's appropriate in any circumstance. God does that. God provides that for me. I've got confidence. I can do that. We have expectations. There are things that do matter. And we choose among those as well. The problem comes when those legitimate needs all so easily become obsessive desires. Did you notice in verse 32, after Jesus had talked about the birds of the air having enough to eat, the lilies of the field clothing the grass, so why do you worry? He says, don't worry about what you eat, what you drink, what you wear, because the pagans chase after those things. Let me tell you, folks, this should come as no surprise to you. By this standard, we live in a very pagan culture, don't we? Chasing after. It's not enough to have a wardrobe full of clothes. We've got to have the latest style, the newest colors, right? You got to have the designer labels. You know, oh, they're wearing this. And we start chasing. And we get caught up in it so easily. Our kids come home from school. Hey, we don't have this. No matter how much you've provided for your kids, they will always tend to point out what you don't have. Don't you love it? And somehow you get caught up, oh boy, I sure don't want my kids to miss out on this. I don't want my kids to be thought less of than anybody else's kids. Oh, they'll be scarred for life. And we chase. Or sometimes we get caught up in something else that is semi-Christian, maybe, called a prosperity gospel. That says, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to prosper in this world. He wants you to be an example of all of his blessings that can flow down. And especially if you send me your check for $1,000, he will see to it that you have all of your needs. You just name it and you claim it in faith. If you ever hear that from this pulpit, it won't be from this guy. And there are several reasons why it's wrong. First of all, it doesn't seek the kingdom. It does not seek the reign and the rule of God where there is justice, where there is freedom, where there is provision, where there is forgiveness, where there is a lowering of self in order to exalt the other. Secondly, it mocks Scripture. Especially the words of Jesus. Thirdly, it belittles the persecuted brothers and sisters who are Christians around the world in persecuted areas where they suffer from want because they are Christians. And the implication of this false gospel is that we are better Christians than they. Oh my goodness, they put us to shame. Fourth reason it's wrong is that there are absolutely zero examples of it in the New Testament. In fact, what the New Testament does have to say about those who are rich is always in terms of warnings. Doesn't say it's a wrong thing to be well off, and that includes all of us. But it does come with warnings about how to use it and not to think of it as a spiritual advantage. Okay, so does the kingdom of God matter to me? Secondly, what else matters? Now, third choices and fourth choice are going to be quicker. Third, how much will I trust God? It's a choice that you and I make, implicitly or explicitly. A lot of times we make it without thinking about it. Well, we don't always trust God when we start to sit down and think. Where we plot out, oh, where we have to go, what we have to get. Do we trust God? Well, why should we trust God? Well, it's very simple. And it comes from those verses that talk about the lilies and talks about the birds of the air. Why should I trust God? Well, four simple reasons. He cares, he knows, he has, and he rules. There you go. That's all you need to know. It tells us very clearly that God cares about your needs and my needs. He cares about those needs more than we do ourselves. He knows what we need. He has a knowledge that exceeds our own as to what our pathway will look like years down the road. He knows where we're going and what we will need to get there. Thirdly, he has. That is, he has all the resources at his disposal to provide for what you and I need. and forth he rules. No one can thwart his plan. No one can stop him from providing what he has purposed to provide. So then the question is, what keeps me from trusting God? You'll have to fill that in yourself. I can give you some examples. Disappointment. There are all kinds of Christians who in their hearts may not say it straight out, but they don't believe that they can trust God because he has disappointed them with the way he has ordered things in the past. That God hasn't performed the way we thought he should in a situation in which we thought we really needed him to do something other than what actually happened. And because of that, we find it very difficult to trust God to meet our needs. Maybe it's envy. Maybe we look around and say, well, I'm living a good Christian life, and they're living a good Christian life, but they've got more than I do. How come, God? How come always things seem to go well for them and not for me? We begin to envy the lives even of other Christians and the situations that they have. Maybe it's a lack of focus. We don't trust God because we have not focused on him, because we've been so easily distracted by chasing after things that our culture wants us to have. Maybe it's a lack of kingdom vision. That is, we really have thought of our Christian lives simply as a matter of forgiveness of sins, and we really haven't signed on to this thing about having a king and living under his rule in all areas of our lives. Maybe we need a better kingdom vision. Or maybe it's just plain worry. Does anybody admit out there to being a worrier? I'm the only one? Oh. You realize there are 6 times between verses 25 and 34 that the word worry is used, and it's never used positively. I think Jesus must know what we're like. What do you think? He keeps on repeating it because it has to be repeated, because we are so prone to doing it, aren't we? We just want to worry because we're not quite trusting God. Just in case he's too busy in some other corner of the world, maybe he's just not there. Worry. There's a 4th choice that I want you to fill in yourself. In order to seek the kingdom, if I'm really going to be serious about seeking the kingdom in the choices that I make, what will I change in my life? You see, this is the crux of the matter with any aspect of spiritual growth. There are a lot of people who come to the Lord and they have an honest and sincere faith, but when you start to examine the life, your life, their lives, whatever, you see that if we're honest, nothing has changed in the way we make decisions now as compared to the way we made decisions before we knew Jesus. Growth comes only by making deliberate choices. So I challenge you this morning, what sort of deliberate choice will you make in order to follow Jesus' command to seek first his kingdom and let him take care of the rest? What will you do to make that more a reality in your life? Maybe it will be making a contribution to the bike ride, because they're doing something to help Christians in another part of the world who have been ravaged by civil war and unrest and terrorism. They're EC people. They're us. Maybe you'll consider reading the life stories of one of the Christian martyrs from history or around the world, even in our own day, to get a different glimpse, a different vision, a different perspective on life. Maybe you're going to step into some waters and wade a little bit deeper. Wonderful song. What kind of waters will you step into in order to seek the kingdom? It may be as simple as going to those friends, workers, and those neighbors and saying to them, "Do you go to church anywhere? Would you like to come to mine?" Now, how hard is that? But we've fooled ourselves into thinking, oh, they don't want what we have. Now, wait a minute. You come Sunday after Sunday because there's value here, right? Because you know about a kingdom in which there's a different set of priorities, a different set of rules, a different set of promises that come to someone's life who lives under that rule as compared to those that live out there. Wouldn't they want that? Wouldn't you want them to have it? Thank you. Extend the kingdom. Step into the water. Or sacrifice the condo in State College. Tough sacrifice since I don't have one. But what can you do in order to seek the kingdom and trust God a little bit more fully? Let's pray. Lord, you are a good and wonderful King. Help us to learn to live graciously and joyfully under your rule. In Jesus' name, amen.